Good morning. I am so glad to see you here today. And after these past 6 months, that means a little bit more than it would have before, because it's good to see anybody anytime. And thanks for those of you who are joining us on the live stream at home as well. What a wonderful day to come before the Lord in worship. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So let's continue in worship by getting in His Word. So if you will, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. That's 1 Corinthians, the second chapter. As we continue our fall series through this book of 1 Corinthians that we're calling the Messy Church. You know, there are a lot of things that we can focus on in church life. There are about as many issues and topics as there are people, and many of whom that think that their issue, their pet doctrine or verse or ministry is the one that should be the point of emphasis for a church. And I understand that there's some really good, necessary, important ministries that we can give our time and attention and our energy to. Things like pro-life causes. And when I say that, I'm talking about whole life pro-life, from the womb to the tomb, as they say, all of it. Or social justice issues, particularly as it relates to racial injustice or even immigration. Or maybe ministry to the least of these, feeding the hungry, clothing the needy, taking care of the orphan and the widow. Just as James described, this is pure and undefiled religion and what it looks like. Or maybe we want to be promoting or protecting the family, especially in a time when the family unit itself is under such attack. Or maybe in the cultural issues that we're battling, or redefining gender, issues of sexuality, of pornography and promiscuity and sex trafficking. Or maybe world missions. We all need to be concerned about taking the gospel to the nations, especially those unreached people groups who've never heard the name of Jesus. Or even the Christian's role or responsibility as citizens in this world, as it relates even to getting involved in politics. After all, as I'm sure you've heard, this is the most important election of our lifetime. Just like the last one and just like the next one. Or we might want to talk about doctrinal issues. Some would suggest that we should focus on election and predestination or free will, or maybe on eschatology, the end times, the return of Christ, the coming millennium, how the book of Revelation is unfolding right in front of our eyes. Or maybe spiritual gifts. Certainly we shouldn't be neglecting spiritual gifts. Or perhaps healing or prayer or worship or personal discipleship or emotional wholeness, or whatever your issue is. All of these are important. All of them have their place. But what is our primary focus as a church? What would the Apostle Paul say? How would he answer that? Well, in this second chapter of 1 Corinthians, he clears that up for us, and he addresses the focal point of his ministry and what I think should be the focal point of all of our ministries. This is one of my favorite passages for a pastor, and I hope it's at least somewhat autobiographical for me, but it also applies to all of us as the church. So let's read our text and see what Paul says is the target of our ministry focus, beginning in verse 1. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, no ear has heard, nor the heart of man imagine what God has prepared for those who love Him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person, which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. As I mentioned earlier, the theme of our series through 1 Corinthians is messy church. And the reality is, church is not always neat and nice and clean and predictable. It's full of sinners like you and me. And it's got issues, lots of issues, for better or for worse. And sometimes it's just messy. And the church at Corinth, as we discussed last week, sure had its share of problems, which we'll get to look at week to week as we go through this series. So to recap where we are here, to provide a quick catch-up from the first chapter for those who were not with us last week, and to provide some context for our text today, let's take a minute to review a few things that we learned from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And the first is this: it was written to resolve church conflict. Paul wrote this to the church at Corinth to resolve church conflict. That was the occasion for the letter, the reason he wrote it to begin with. Corinth was truly a messy church. They had some internal squabbles, some division, some disunity, largely brought on by factions and basically church politics, which Paul had heard about and he addressed right up front. He had planted the church in Corinth when he went there. We read about that back in Acts chapter 18, and he shared the gospel. They were believers. They united together as a church, and he stayed there for 18 months, teaching, preaching, discipling, leading them, and eventually he moved on to the next place where he went to spread the word of God. And about 5 years later, he got news from the church that it was struggling. In fact, we read in chapter 1, it has been reported to me, he said, it's the word on the street, basically, that there is quarreling among you. So he said, I appeal to you, brothers, that all of you agree that there are no divisions among you, and but that you would be united in the same mind. He's calling for their conflict to end, that they be unified. Secondly, it contrasts worldly wisdom and God's wisdom. He sets up that dichotomy between the two from the outset, and this probably has something to do with the conflict that they were addressing. In Corinth, the sport of the day was what we would call Greco-Roman rhetoric in philosophy. And you probably know philosophy means the love of wisdom. Philo meaning love, sophia meaning wisdom, the Greek words philosophia, philosophy is the love of wisdom. And they loved it there. All those Greek philosophers and orators would stand around trying to impress one another with their worldly wisdom. That was the central focus. And Paul's answer for that was basically to point to a paradox between what they believed and what, you know, he believed, that the world's wisdom was upside down. It was the foolishness. It was like foolishness to God. And on the other hand, the message of the cross, the gospel, was like foolishness to men and their wisdom. The wisdom of the world and the power and truth of the gospel were almost incompatible, he would say. The gospel is folly, he said, foolish, moronic even. That's the Greek word he used, in the world's eyes. I mean, we have to admit the concept, the message that a deity, the very Son of God, was executed on a couple of old pieces of wood nailed together, and that's what we celebrate as the symbol of our hope, the message of our life and eternity, it does sound a little strange. But make no mistake, it is the truth for salvation for those of us who believe. The third point in our catch-up recap about 1 Corinthians is it recognizes just two categories of people. Two different audiences, if you will, but two categories, two groups. And this is significant for us to grasp this morning because the second half of this second chapter deals with it in depth. Now, back in chapter 1, he said that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. That's one group. But to those of us who are being saved, that's the other group, it is the power of God. So there are two binary choices, those who are perishing and those who are being saved. No middle ground. He doesn't offer that. Just like the famous announcement boards outside the Liverpool, England office of the White Star Lines in the dark days following the Titanic disaster in 1912. You probably heard of that. That's where all the relatives would gather, the relatives of those who boarded the ship heading to America would gather to learn the fate of their loved ones. There were two message boards printed in very large letters. One said, known to be saved. The other one said, known to be lost. No other messages. Only two options. But you don't have to be in the most famous shipwreck of all time to be on that list. We are all on one of those lists. One of those two categories. And this morning, let me just say that if you've never made a decision to follow Christ, to trust Him by faith, and to make Him Lord and Savior of your life, then you're in the known to be lost, those who are perishing list. And you need to pay very close attention. The Bible says that broad is the way that leads to destruction. Jesus said that, but narrow the way that leads to His kingdom. And a lot of us are on that road that's broad, and we're very comfortable there, but we need to take the exit. We have to get on that narrow road or we're bound for an eternity separated from God. The significance of these two categories, Paul develops more in the second chapter as he talks about the natural man. You read that down in verse 14. That is those who exist and live only in the natural world according to their natural senses, what you hear, what you see, what you touch, what you smell, what you taste. I think I got them all. And then the spiritual man, which is, in this case, is one who, having put his faith in Christ, has the Holy Spirit in him. Now, sometimes we say he's spiritual, thinking, oh, he's had some sort of lofty understanding. No, spiritual means you just have the Spirit within you. And that's what how he defined it. Verse 14, he says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. And then, by contrast, it's different for the spiritual man who has his eyes opened by the Spirit to receive and discern the truth of the gospel. And here's his point of emphasis. You can't discern the things of the Spirit if you are natural, if you haven't received the Spirit who God gives us as His seal of salvation to those who believe. So by the Spirit's work, the blinders come off, just as they did for Paul, who was blinded on the Damascus road. And then he was able to see when the blinders came off, when the scales fell off. Paul says in verse 8, none of the rulers of this age understood the wisdom of God, for if they had, they wouldn't have crucified Jesus. That they have not received the gospel and were not unable to translate it because their hearts were spiritually blind, darkened by their worldview, unable to discern spiritual truth. But God opens the eyes of those who believe to the hidden mystery of the gospel. That's how it refers to it, which is now revealed to us in Christ. Now, this brings us to Paul's main emphasis through the first and second chapters, and that is just this. It's the simple gospel, worded in this way, Jesus Christ, he says, and Him crucified. That's it. That's what he narrows it all down to in verse 2. He said, I decided or I resolved to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Paul was a smart man. He could have stood toe-to-toe with any of their philosophical arguments, but he said, this is all I got. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Does that mean he just walked around saying, Jesus Christ and Him crucified, Jesus Christ and Him crucified? He didn't do that. That's not the point. It wasn't some incantation that he would just repeat and see people magically converted. That's not what he's saying. This was just a shorthand, a simplified synopsis of the gospel, like he had back in chapter 1, verse 18, when he spoke of the message of the cross or the word of the cross, which spoke of the whole of the gospel. So we can zoom in or we can zoom out. when we get a bigger picture or a smaller picture or a synopsis, is this, but this basically explains that simple and yet very profound message. Now let me clarify for a minute what Paul was not saying here, because I think this is important. And that is that no other issues or doctrines really matter. And I say that because there are people who would stretch this as if to say that Paul was saying that the only thing that really is important is the gospel, and so whatever you believe about these other subjects, it's not really that big of a deal. So it really doesn't matter what you believe on any of these social issues or doctrinal or moral issues, as long as you believe that the central tenet of our faith is the gospel, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. But that's clearly not what he meant, or he would have just stopped right there. Period. The end. And he wouldn't have written the rest of this epistle, which addresses all kinds of moral and social and ethical and doctrinal issues. Or the other epistles he wrote. He would have just said, this is my one document, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It's all you need to know. But he addressed other things. If we only had this verse in our Bible, maybe you could believe that this is the only thing that matters. But we read our Bibles in context. We need to read verses and paragraphs, and paragraphs in chapters, and chapters in books, and books in the whole overarching plan of what God's Word is saying, what Paul would call elsewhere the whole counsel of God. So you have to see the whole forest that we often miss because all we see are the trees. And we especially need to understand the whole context here, because even if we read just a little further into 1 Corinthians, you see that Paul has some very strong teaching on all kinds of cultural and moral issues. So the Christian's main focus, that which unites us, and again, that's what he's addressing, is the gospel. Fundamentally, to be a Christian, to be a born-again follower of Jesus, and a child of God, requires that one believe in the message of the cross, Jesus Christ and Him crucified, the one who died in our place on the cross to pay for our sins, to satisfy God's justice, so that we can be forgiven and be reconciled with God. That is the centrality of Christianity. But that is not all we believe. It's not all that matters, all that we are accountable for. So what was Paul's point? What was the point of this chapter, particularly the first five verses here? Well, I will suggest again that there are three basic points he was making as he was combating this division brought on by worldly wisdom and those who prided themselves on their rhetorical skills, spouting their worldly philosophy. And the first point he was trying to make was the method is inconsequential. It's not that big of a deal. Really, this was the whole point for Paul personally, because he was defending himself, really, in the midst of these factions within the church. And he begins negatively. He says, when I came to you, I did not come proclaiming the gospel with lofty speech or wisdom. That's not what it's all about, he says. And yet, that was probably the point of all the discord in the Corinthian church. They were evaluating the proclamation to the church according to the standards of the day. It was all about form and not about substance, not unlike it is in some churches this day. It was about oratorical skills and rhetoric more than about doctrinal truth. If you were a skilled communicator, and Paul clearly wasn't. Now, we think of him so brilliantly, but he wasn't. In fact, in 2 Corinthians, they said, well, that Paul, he writes a good letter, but you ever hear the guy speak? He's nothing. That's what they said. And if that's what you're basing it on, now, Apollos, that was one, you know, remember back in chapter 1, it said there are these factions within the church. Some say I follow Paul. Some say I follow Apollos. Some say I follow Cephas. And this Apollos guy, now, he apparently is articulate and educated and trained in Greek rhetoric. People are impressed. Paul says, that's not me. And that's not what counts. You know, I think it's amazing, even in the world of politics, how we do that still today. I think it's silly, really. We often judge politicians by how well they deliver a speech. That's it. That's the measuring stick. As if the best way to evaluate someone is how they talk, how they read a teleprompter of a speech that somebody else maybe wrote. As opposed to their decision-making. behind the scenes, how they choose those people who are going to be making a lot of their decisions and governing on their behalf, how they may their strength of character, their leadership, their motivation of others. Those aren't all wrapped up in your public speaking ability. Even political debates, particularly in our day and age where you know someone's platform, those things aren't for debating. They're just for creating some sort of gotcha moment or giving you an opportunity to deliver a catchy line instead of talking about substantive issues. And yet we still are, this is left over from Greek rhetoric of the first century or before Christ even, that we use this to judge political candidates. So here in Corinth, the emphasis was on how persuasive the presentation was, not so much on the content of its truthfulness. And it was assumed that you were more wise based on your rhetoric, on your methods, instead of your message. But Paul says, verse 3 and 4, when I came to you, it was in weakness, not very impressive, with fear and trembling. I certainly didn't play the part of a trained speech maker. And my message and my speech were not in plausible or persuasive words of wisdom. Nobody would have been impressed with the words that I used, he says, but instead it was a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. It wasn't about me. It wasn't about style and delivery and props and the latest techniques and worldly methods. Those things aren't what matters. And I suspect most of us would agree that it's more about substance than style. But that was a pretty revolutionary idea in that world, and I'd imagine that when they read that letter in Corinth, there were a lot of eyebrows raised of people that were surprised by the whole concept. Which leads to the second point Paul is making here, and that is the message itself is powerful. The methods are inconsequential, but the message is powerful. It is grounded in God's power. Not just a rhetorical device, it's not just persuasive words, it's not just spinning a phrase or a well-ordered set of doctrines. It's something supernatural. There's an anointing on that message from God. It's not natural, it's supernatural. It's the power of God that changes hearts, and that's what Paul is counting on. So he could say, I'm not trying to persuade or manipulate or talk you into anything. I'm just presenting truth and trusting that by the power of the Holy Spirit, God would work in the minds and hearts of people to open their spiritual eyes so that they can discern truth. He was counting on, as he wrote in Romans chapter 1, that he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? Because it is the power of God for salvation for those who believe. So he's saying here, if we think we have to make the gospel more persuasive so people will believe, we are saying that we think the Spirit isn't powerful enough to do the work, and he needs us to come to his rescue, which is shameful and prideful, among other things. But that is as true today as it was in the first century church. Certainly we want to use the tools that are wise, that God has provided. But it's not about manipulative methods. It's about a powerful message, a simple message, but one that confounds the wisdom of the world and is seen as foolishness unless by his power he changes minds and heart. So I have to ask this morning, do you believe that there is power in the gospel? Really, do you believe that? Is it something different? Does it set apart from other messages? Is there something behind the scenes beyond just what the words say? That's so vital to all that we are, really all that we're about as a church, as witnesses to our community in every area of our ministry. This is not just trying to be relevant or articulate or whatever. It's about being conduits for God's power to work through his simple message. That's what changes lives and changes families and changes churches and changes our world. The third point is seen in verse 5, and that is the motive is that people would respond in genuine faith. In genuine faith. You see the purpose, the motive in the words there in verse 5, so that, those are purpose motive statements, so that your faith would not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. He's saying, you use worldly methods, you get worldly conversions. Like what Jesus taught in the parable of the sower of seeds and the seed that was planted that sprouts up on the ground but is eventually choked out, fades away, showing that it never bore fruit and never really was genuine saving faith. Because their faith was in the power of men, the persuasion of men, not based on the truth of the message of the cross and the power of God. And Paul is saying, if I can persuade you, manipulate you to make a decision, if I can talk you into something, then someone can come along behind me and talk you out of something. But if God saves you, if he supernaturally regenerates your heart by his Spirit, that's going to last. It's a God thing. He does the work. Now, I would imagine if you have been in church very long, you probably sat through a sermon or heard a supposed gospel presentation that was manipulative and tried to work all the emotional angles to get a decision out of you. You ever been there and done that? Perhaps it was at a youth camp or maybe you heard an evangelist at a revival meeting who would come up with the most horrible emotional story. There was a group of teenagers who came to church and they sat through a service. They didn't really listen. On the way home, they were hit by a bus and every one of them was killed and one of them was an unbeliever and that person is now in hell and we all have to. None of us are guaranteed tomorrow. You could be hit by a bus on the way home today. Are you ready to stand before God? This could be your last chance. And it could be. And we certainly need to call people to consider where they stand with God. But what was the motive there? Was it to lead them to repentance because of the love and mercy of Christ and the power of the gospel through the cross? Or to emotionally manipulate people into making a decision, one that really has very little to do with God's work and may be somewhat dishonest, just to get a conversion? Paul is saying here, look, I'm not one of the most impressive speakers out there, especially in Corinth, those guys spouting their worldly wisdom. I'm just a guy who has been marvelously saved by grace. I didn't even mean to. I was trying to go down to kill Christians, and Jesus showed up and interrupted my day. I didn't go looking for him. He found me. And by the supernatural unction and power of God, I want to share with you, not by some slick, tricky spin, but by simply telling you the truth, trusting that God will use that truth to work in your heart and bring you to faith. And that's all he wanted, he said. God is the only one who can take a natural man and make him a spiritual man. He is the only one who knows your heart inside and out and can work his power to draw you to himself. The cross may be foolishness to the world, but it is the power of God to salvation for those who believe. And this morning, whether you're here or maybe at home watching on the live stream, let me say, if you realize that something is missing in your life, that you have never made a genuine decision of faith to trust Christ with your life, and you sense the Spirit's tug on your heart even right now, and the scales coming off of your spiritual eyes so that you're seeing the truth, you're hearing the word and ready to respond, I hope that you will put your faith in Jesus Christ. Surrender your heart and your will and your life to him and receive the free gift of salvation that only comes through Christ. And you can miraculously know the God of the universe through the simple message of Jesus Christ and him crucified. So let's get practical with some application, some lessons we can learn here from this text before we close today. Four responses to the message of the gospel. And the first is this: when you hear the word, be sure it's about the gospel and not just manipulation, not just technique or skillful persuasion that is manipulative. Make sure it's the message over the methodology, whether that be here in this church or whether it be in another church or by watching one of the gazillion options that you have on TV or online or podcast or whatever. I mean, you have access to every kind of sermon or teaching imaginable, and that's a good thing. I hope you're supplementing and growing and learning. But you need to make sure that it is Christ-focused and Christ-centered, even if it's on a different topic altogether. This has to be the centrality of the message, not works-based, but grace-based, because it is cross-based. You need to be discerning, not gullible. I'm not saying so much cynical or skeptical, but definitely careful. And if you sense someone trying to push your buttons, to manipulate a response, instead of trusting the Spirit's work, that ought to wave a few red flags. Secondly, when you share the Word, be confident because it doesn't depend on you. The text should give you a sense of boldness and of confidence to share your faith. We just spent several months going through the book of Acts with a recurring theme over and over that we're called to be witnesses for Christ. You remember Acts chapter 1, verse 8? You thought we were done with that? We're going to bring it up again. Remember what it says? I hope so. Jesus, before he ascended to the Father, meeting with the disciples, said, "For you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses here in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth." And the point was, it's not about you, it's about the power that you receive of the Holy Spirit that allows you to do this. And that's what Paul was saying and doing. He said, "I didn't come with a perfectly planned presentation or with the right communication skills. I was just available because it's not about me anyway. It's about the message of the gospel and the power of the Spirit." You're just called to be faithful and scatter the seed. Or as he said in 2 Corinthians, you're called to be, you've been given the message of reconciliation. You're an ambassador for Christ. We're messengers, conduits of the gospel. And sometimes the only message we have is like the blind man who Jesus healed in John chapter 9. He said, "I don't know what happened, but all I know was once I was blind, and now I see." Wednesday night, in our small group, we got sidetracked from our original topic, which we often do, but in a good way. We were talking about how hard it has been emotionally through the pandemic, but how that has opened some doors for some conversations with some unbelievers. And so we got to talking about sharing Christ and the opportunities that we might have. And one of our group members said that she has had just some crazy divine appointments lately with conversations that have just fallen into her lap about Jesus. And she was wondering what to do with this one friend, and we prayed for her. And the next day, she let us know in our group Facebook group, that the Lord had opened a door, and she had a great opportunity to share Christ and with clarity and with power. And the person was receptive and open. And God is just so cool. God is so much at work there, and that's the power of the Spirit. It's not something manufactured, it's something he does. We just walk through those doors. It's not dependent upon our ability to persuade, not on our plausible words of wisdom, but a demonstration of the Spirit and a power. That's how God works. So their faith will not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. The third response: when you receive the Word, be grateful for God's grace in your life. That should be the natural response, gratitude. If the Lord has spoken his gospel into your life through whatever means, whomever the vessel is he chose to use, that should motivate a thanksgiving and a praise for his glorious work of grace in your life. Your faith rests not on the wisdom of men, not even yours, that somehow you were wise enough so that you figured it all out for yourself. No, it's on the grace and the power of God. He came and got you. He drew you to himself. He initiated and you responded in faith. And that should lead us to worship. But I get the impression that some of us come together and we're almost singing, "All my life, I have been faithful. All my life, I have been so, so good." Now, if you missed the lyrics, that's not what it says. "All my life, you have been faithful. All my life, you have been so, so good." But some of us get that all mixed up. We think it's about us. "I will sing of the goodness of me." No, It's not about us. It's about Him, about the work He's done. We were stumbling in the dark, a natural man, but He opened our eyes spiritually. He allowed us to recognize the truth of the gospel and respond accordingly. He did a miraculous work of redemption, of reconciliation, of regeneration in our lives. He transformed our hearts. We were born again. We became new creations. All things were passed away and became new. Praise God. And our lives ought to be lived as a sacrifice of praise for what He's done for us. That's what our worship is all about when we gather each week. A response to what God has done in us and through us. It's thanksgiving and praise and worship for His gracious work of redemption in our lives. Worthy, we say, He is. And if you haven't stopped lately and taken stock of what God did for you on the cross, sacrificing His one and only Son, because He so loved the world, and that includes you, then you probably need to take some time today and maybe this week and just say, thank you, Lord. Maybe you'll quit complaining about how bad 2020 is for a while when you realize how blessed that you are to know that Jesus Christ has saved you, gloriously saved you. Fourthly, when you believe the Word, be sure to evaluate your life accordingly. When you believe it, and when I say evaluate your life, by the Word, by God's truth, that is, when you've responded to God's call on your life and received and believed the gospel, then you need to make sure your life looks different from the world. That's what the whole second part of this second chapter is about, the difference in the natural man and the spiritual man. Some who teach this also add a third category, the carnal man. That is the person who is a believer and has the Spirit but still lives according to the flesh, the fleshly man. Yeah, carnal, hence, is a word for flesh. We say a carnivore is a flesh eater, or chili con carne is chili with meat, right? So it's of the flesh. It's carnal of the flesh. But this whole passage demands that we ask, how different is my life from the world? Because of Christ. Remember those two basic categories, the wisdom of the world, the wisdom of God. Those who recognize it because they are spiritual, those who don't because they are natural and they are perishing. They're lost without Christ. There should be a clear difference between a person of the world and a person of the Word, between a believer and an unbeliever. But too often there's hardly a discernible difference between us and them. And here's the point. If two things look the same, they probably are the same. If we look like the world, we're probably of the world. So are you wise according to this age, but a fool in the kingdom of God? Or have you responded to God's work through the simple gospel, Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and your life is no longer conformed to this world, but being transformed by the renewing of your mind in the wisdom of God from above? That should be the case. I hope today that you know Him in a relationship because of this simple gospel, and that you put your faith in the one who's able to transform your life and give you a hope for now and for eternity. Let's pray together. Our Father, first I just say thank you. Thank you for the simple gospel of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, the message of the cross in its foolishness according to world's wisdom, but its truth, the power of God into salvation for those of us who believe. Thank you that you saved me for the hope that I have today. No matter what comes this my way, that we stand, we rest today on the hope of Christ and Christ alone. So, Father, I pray even now that you would begin to impact our minds and hearts for the things that maybe we know, but we've maybe lost the significance of, and that the message of the cross would so penetrate our hearts and draw us to our knees in thanksgiving and gratitude. And God, I do pray for those who are here who've never responded in faith to your word, those who may be watching online who've never receive the free gift of salvation through Christ, the one who died on that cross for their sin. They might open their heart, surrender their will, and receive that free gift through Christ. God, our heart's desire is to know you from the depths of our being, of who you are. Thank you that you make that possible through Jesus. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.